But we're going to be reading all of Genesis 17 as we continue in our series that we've entitled Sojourn, a Study of the Life of Abraham. And we're looking to see how Abraham, who was the father of the children of faith, how he is an example to us and how he walked in faith with God. And we get to live in that kind of relationship as well. So let's read from Genesis chapter 17. We're going to read all of the chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. And this is God's holy, inerrant, eternal, sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary word May he add his blessing to its reading and to its proclamation. Every believer's life is marked. One of the realities that we have to recognize is that we all in this world carry with us events or circumstances or scars, they may be emotional or physical, that have had a deep and profound impact on our life. When I was 13 years old, I fell on some Coke bottles, and I have these really deep scars on my arm as a result of that injury. Many of us carry with us the scars, not just from our childhood, but we carry with us marks from traumatic events in our lives. We also are marked by really great events. Most of us that are married, we look at our marriage and our wedding day as a mark in our life, right? So we are marked by blessings that we have in our lives as well. We're also marked by different factors that we didn't necessarily control. Most of us grew up speaking English as our first language, but we may have grown up speaking Spanish as our first language. In either case, guess what? You didn't likely make that as a cognitive choice when you were like 1 year old and started adding words to your vocabulary, right? So you were marked by culture and the place that you were raised. The ideals that you were raised with, the nation that you were raised in, that marked your life in significant ways. So every person's life is marked in a significant way. Now, one of the things that we want to see is that this reality points us to the fact that some of these things, these marks, these scars, they make us unique, right? Whenever in law enforcement, if we're trying to identify a body or something, right, we're looking for unique scars or tattoos, right? You'd say, well, that's kind of morbid, and it is, but just think of it. Whenever we're looking for suspects, by the way, in law enforcement, we do the same thing, right? You're looking for some ways this person is marked or unique. We do that also with lost people, right? Say a child is lost, we'll ask the parents, hey, do they have any unique scars, any unique ways they are dressed? What color is their hair? What color are their eyes, right? Abraham is marked out in Scripture. You have this massive story in the book of Genesis because there is something about his life that is genuinely unique. And he was different from all the people that were around him. He was marked by his encounters with God. And so what we want to see today from the passage that we just studied is that what is true of Abraham is true of us. That all believers are marked. We're marked not primarily by our culture, our communities, by our individual stories, but rather there is a mark that comes upon everyone who comes to place their faith, their trust in God. And so there's at least five ways that we are marked that we can see from the life of Abraham. We can see that all of our lives are marked by God's call, by God's commitments, by God's covenant confirmation, by God's cultivation, and by our confidence in God. So that's the outline that we'll be working through today, that all of our lives are marked in these ways. Let's talk about the idea that all of our lives are marked by God's call, right? Abraham is off worshiping idols in Mesopotamia. His life is not different from everybody else. And then God shows up, right? And tells him to leave Mesopotamia and to go to a land of promise. And he does that. Well, Abraham is 75 years old when that occurs. He leaves the land where he left his father partway there and then comes down from Haran into the promised land. And then he wanders around for 11 years, and we've been going through that part of his story. And he reaches this part of his life where he's 86, and he has another encounter with God. And then here, we jump from chapter 16 at the very end, chapter 16, verse 16, all the way to 17, verse 1, something happens. Do you know what it is? 13 years. 13 years pass in the life of Abraham. See, when we talk about the idea that God is calling us, sometimes what we think about is the reality of saying, okay, every day as a believer, I get to wake up and hear God's voice. And that's true. We do through his word. But very often, believers' lives, once God has brought us into relationship with him, one of the aspects of God's call is that we have to wait a lot. A long time, 13 years maybe will pass, right? So Abraham's 86 in chapter 16. By chapter 17, he's 99. 13 years have passed since he and his wife conceived their ill-hatched plan to force a slave girl to bear their child. Right? You remember that? And very often, brothers and sisters, when we are waiting to see God at work, it is not a sign of the fact that God is not at work, but rather that we are waiting on God's timing, God's place, and God's work to be done in God's way. Scripture reminds us in so many places that it is that the Lord, the God of the universe, is good to those who wait for him. The wait, look at this, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. When we think about God coming in and intercepting our lives, very often the last thing we want to do is to wait. But in the waiting, as we'll see later on, God is doing a work. Now, God's call is not just about waiting, though, right? I mean, fortunately, there's the reality that God is in the business of including us in a revelation of who he is and bringing us to a place of worship. And that's what we see happen here, that the Lord appears to Abraham and he says, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. He reveals himself with a name that he's never used, and he gives this name to Abraham. And what's Abraham's response? He says, I don't know what to say. He falls on his face. When you encounter the living God of the universe, and he actually shows himself to you, the proper response that will be evoked in the human heart is for you to be brought to a place of adoration and worship. And by the way, that's one way you can distinguish the reality of true gospel preaching versus fake gospel preaching, is on this idea that if you aren't being brought to a place where you're humbled before the living God, then you're probably not really encountering the God of the Bible. Here's something for us to remember. God's call always involves an invitation into relationship. Into relationship. To Abraham, he says these words, walk before me. Walk before me. And you say, well, what does that mean? It means, Abraham, I want your life to no longer be about yourself. Every moment of your life is to be lived in relationship with me. Whatever that is, that means let me be your God. Let me be your God in every situation in life. In fact, God says that. I will establish my covenant, Abraham, between me and you to be God to you. I'm going to be God when you're at work. I'm going to be God in your marriage. I'm going to be God in all of your life. And that's something that every person, when they encounter the God of the Bible, they hear this invitation where God is saying, let me be your God. Stop looking to other things to be your God. Let me be your God. And it also means that if you're going to have God be your God, it means everything in your life has to be about him. We call that being godly. Many times people confuse the word godly with being good, with being ethically or morally upright. That is not what the word godly means, right? Now, very often, if you are godly, it should improve your moral character. It should change so many things about you. But to be godly means that everything in your life is not about you anymore. It's about God. And so Scripture says to us that God has called to us and said, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. God is inviting Abram and he's inviting all of us to live our lives in relationship with him. So the call of God includes this invitation into relationship, but it also includes a demand, a response. If you're going to live a godly life, a life of relationship with me, then you're going to have to do what? Be blameless. Be blameless. Let that sink in for just a second. I mean, it's ridiculous. Never, ever be wrong, make a mistake, or sin. You might say, that's crazy. God says, my people should be like me. Jesus, by the way, is going to double down on this, and he's actually going to just make it even clearer. He's actually going to say in the book of Matthew, it's recorded, Jesus says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. So God says, when you come into relationship with me, the expectations for your life go up. If you look in Leviticus, these words are repeated later on in 1 Peter. These words, God says, I am the Lord who brings you out of the land of Egypt, out of your slavery. You be holy or different from everybody else in this world because I am holy. I am different. Understand, when you encounter the living God of this world, he is not looking at you saying to you, I want you to stay the way you are, caught up in the brokenness of this world, the sinfulness of this world. He's saying something very radical. I want you to be different than everybody else. In fact, my standard is perfection. By the way, we have some books we're giving away today called Holier Than Thou. We have some copies of them back there, and we will give that away to you freely if you will promise to read it. Okay, if you took it, and I see some of them out there, I'm coming to you, and I'm going to ask you what you read, okay? So it's a promise. If you take it, you're going to read it, all right? All right, not take it and stick it on a shelf. It's not to add your collection or stick your coffee cup on, okay? It's to read. It's a wonderful explanation of this concept that because God is other than human, he expects his people to live a life of radical holiness. Now, God's call includes something else. It includes a shift in our identity, right? Maybe you've been confused following along, reading through these early chapters about the life of this guy called Abraham because we kept referring to him by his original name, Abram, right? And maybe you're like, wait, was it Sarah or is it Sarai? The answer is yes. It once was Sarai, and then her name was changed by God. Now, the Bible says or shows us that every time God intervenes in a person's life, he's in the business of changing who they are. Abraham, you've lived 99 years, or Abram, you've lived 99 years, and now, 99 years into your life, I'm going to change your identity. By the way, that's good news for every one of you that's a senior citizen. God does not stop doing his work because you got your AARP card or your Medicare, all right? In fact, he's in the business of doing amazing things where he changes the identity of people whenever he encounters them. And the Bible shows us that by name changes. Now, this is not something new for Christians in particular, right? Because our belief is this, that if anyone is in Christ, they are what? New creations. We all are invited through Jesus, who alone lived the perfect life we could not have lived, to become the new creations that God has called us to be. So every believer's life is marked by a call of God. Somewhere along your path in life, your journey, God showed up and he called you to himself out of darkness into light, brought you into relationship with you, gave you a changed identity, said to you, I'm giving you this ridiculous standard of living that you are to be a holy creation because you're supposed to be like me, and I want you to have me as your God, all right? Now, so if you're marked by that kind of a call, the next thing you should realize is that every believer's life is not just marked by God's call, but by God's commitments, what we often call God's promises. Now, I chose the word commitment here because every time I say the word promise, many of you immediately think of all the broken promises that you've been given. And so the word promise doesn't mean a lot. It doesn't have a lot of force of impact to you. Maybe you've had spouses betray promises, or bosses betray promises, or friends betray promises. I was in some training yesterday. Paige and I took this online course together, and I love the way Dan Allender and Kathy Lowerzel put this in the training. They're like, listen, if you're human, somebody is going to betray you. Somebody's going to betray you. That's just the nature. And so our problem is we approach God this way, and we tend to minimize the commitments of God, forgetting that he is holy, he is other than us, that he's not like us. So God says this in verse 2 of chapter 17 in Genesis. He says, I, Abraham, am going to make my covenant between me and you, and I'm going to do some specific things. I'm going to multiply you greatly. Now, and then God gives him very specific things. We're just going to quickly run through these because we've gone through this before. Here are some of the things that God committed to Abram. He committed to him a posterity, an ongoing legacy of offspring. He says, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He promised Abraham fruitfulness and greatness. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful. Not just a little bit. Now keep in mind, when he's making these promises, how many children through Sarah does Abraham have? Zero. Abraham, I'm going to make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'm going to make you into nations, and kings are going to come from you. Abraham, I'm going to give you not just offspring, physical offspring, I'm going to give you a spiritual legacy. Look at verse 7. Your offspring after you throughout their generations will have this everlasting covenant, and what is it? I will be their God. There will always be someone from the lineage of Abraham to whom God is living in relationship with. How many of you got grandchildren? Anybody got great-grandchildren? Keep your hands up. Great-grandchildren. Anybody got great-greats? Oh, Donna's got great-greats. All right. Imagine if God came to you, Donna, and gave you this promise and said, listen, in every generation after you, there will be someone who walks in relationship with me. What an amazing promise, a spiritual legacy. That's what every parent should long for, is for their children to follow their God, for their grandchildren, their great-grandchildren. God promises him a homeland. Right? He had already given him this promise when he called him out of Ur. He says, I'm going to give you the land of your sojournings for an everlasting possession, and I'm going to be the God of the people who live in this land. Isn't that amazing? And then he promises that this blessing will come through a specific part of his family. He says, I'm going to bless Sarah. I will give you a son by her. Not just by your slave girl that you abused and misused. No, I'm going to give you that. Now, how many of you think those promises are pretty good? Those are pretty good promises, right? What if I told you the promises for Christians are better? Better than that. Because Jesus has made commitments to you and me. And I want you to hear these commitments in his voice. Because we are tempted to not be marked by the commitments of God in the moment when we make decisions in life, when we're waking up in the morning, going to bed in the evening, we're not marked by the commitments, but by our unbelief, by the things we don't believe God is doing. So I just want you to hear just a quick sample of some of Jesus's commitments to you. Jesus has committed to give you rest. Come to me, all of you who labor. Everybody who labors and is heavy laden, burdened by life, I will give you what? Rest. Jesus is committed not just to give us rest, though. He's committed to give us more than that, satisfaction. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Wow. What else has Jesus committed to? He's committed to fruitfulness in your life. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus has promised to give you fruitfulness in your life. If you abide in him, you rest in him, and he rests in you, he will make your life significant. He will make it count and matter. Jesus has promised that he will always respond to us, right? If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Folks, that's a ridiculous commitment. If you're abiding in God and God's abiding in you, you can ask him for whatever, and he will answer. That's an amazing commitment of God. Look what else. Jesus is committed to love you. In what way? As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. How much does God the Father love his perfect Son that he has been with forever? That's how much God loves you. That's a ridiculous commitment. Well, Jesus promises more. He promises joy. He says, I've spoken to you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. That's a commitment of God, that when we come to God's word, the place that God's word should lead us is always into joy, into fullness of joy. He promises to be God to us. You know, you don't have to worry about whether or not something else can be your all-sufficient satisfaction, something else can secure your life, something else can make your life significant, because Jesus has said, I'll be your God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God the Father except through me. That's a commitment from God. I'll be your God. Come to me. And then he says, if you do, guess what? You know, Abraham got a temporary homeland, one, by the way, in which he got not one inch to actually be his own during his lifetime. But Jesus says this, I commit to give you a forever home. A forever home. In my Father's house, he says, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. The late Keith Green said this, if God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, whether that's a literal 6 days or that's millennium, he said that's irrelevant because here's the deal. For 2,000 years, Jesus has been preparing a place for you. Think about that. Wow. He says, I will come again and take you to myself that where I am, you may be also. You get to come be with me forever in a new heaven and a new earth. That's amazing. That's an amazing commitment of God. And then Jesus says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will give you my presence. Do you see the commitments that God makes to you? Now, here's the question I have for you. Is your life marked by those commitments? And here's what I mean. If I were to tell those of you that are homeowners to just pack up and move to Alaska or Hawaii, you guys would probably say, I can't, I have a home. Your life is marked by your ownership of a piece of property, right? If I told those of you that were married or had children to just go do something that didn't involve them, you might say, I can't. I've got a spouse. I've got children. My life is marked by having those commitments in my life, right? Is your life marked by the commitments of God to you? When people say to you, put your trust in the stock market, you say, I can't, because Jesus has said he will satisfy me. When people say to you, put your trust in this world, get everything you can out of it, do you say, I can't? Jesus has made a commitment that he's coming to take me to the new place where he's been preparing me, and I'm being prepared for that forever. I can't. Sorry. I've got a commitment. Do you understand that the promises of Jesus are not intended to be abstract realities, but lived commitments in your life? Whenever the world says, seek to build your own security, you say, I can't. Jesus has said, if I come to him, he'll give me rest, he will respond, and he will make my life fruitful. I can't. I've got a commitment from him. Do you see how that works? Abraham's life is marked by the commitments of God. If somebody had said, Abram, go live in Haran, he would say, I can't. God's given me a promised land here. And yes, he tried to have his own kid, but then after this, he says, well, you know what? I can't try and just have some other heir. God has promised he's going to give me this heir through Sarah. Do you see how his life is marked by the commitments? All right, so all of our lives are marked by God's commitment, God's call and God's commitments. They're also marked by covenant confirmation. God doesn't just commit. He enters into covenants where he says to you, I'm going to enter into this formal agreement. I'm going to take a vow to you. And you're going to enter into a vowed relationship with me, and like husbands and wives do when they sign a marriage license. That's a covenant commitment when they make vows before others. Or here in our church, we make vows to follow what our church is doing, to be the worshipers and disciplers and proclaimers and servants and stewards. Paige just signed that covenant last week, right? But God gives us these covenant confirmations, and they mark our lives. So in Genesis 17, verses 9 through 10, here's the covenant confirmation that God gives. And it's kind of weird. God says, I want you to go cut the foreskin off the penis of yourself and every male in your household. That's what circumcision is. Yikes. That sounds painful and personal and intimate. He says, every male in your household shall be circumcised, and you will keep this covenant. Why? Because God's trying to communicate to him the depth that his life should be marked by God's promises. Abram, I want there to be a physical reminder in your flesh that I've made ridiculous promises to you. Now, is that not crazy? So what he's doing is he's giving him a sign of certainty. He's saying, every time you get tempted to forget that I've made these promises to you, you're going to remember, because I'm going to give you something that you can't forget. It's a sign of certainty. So verse 11, he says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant. Have you ever wondered why there's this whole thing with circumcision in Scripture? It's because God says, I want you to remember the promise I have made. And this is way more durable than a wedding ring. You can't take it off. You're going to remember this. But more than just a sign of certainty, it's a sign of community. It's a sign for the people that are part of this group that have been brought into the promise. So every child, Abram, in your entire lineage who is 8 days old will be circumcised. Every male throughout every generation will be circumcised. It doesn't matter if you bought them and brought them into your house or if they're biological descendants, every one of them shall be circumcised. Why? Because God says, listen, the promise isn't just for you, Abram. It's for your whole family. And guess what? So often in a relationship with God, we tend to think God's only speaking to us. And God's always like, listen, I'm doing a bigger work than you. There's a community that is marked by my calling and my commitments. So, God says, this is the way it's going to be. Verse 14, by the way, repeats the same thing. But negatively, if you have anyone in your community who is not circumcised, guess what? They shall be cut off. If they refuse to take the sign of God's commitment, they're no longer part of the community. Wow. So it's a sign of community. But it's also more than that. It's a sign of perpetuity, a sign of God's forever faithfulness. Look in verse 13. God says, so shall my covenant be in your flesh, Abram, an everlasting covenant. I'm going to mark your life in a permanent way so that you know I've committed to do these things. Now, some of you right now are very happy that you are not males who are 99 years old that God is coming to and saying, guess what? We got a little surgery planned. Right? Not fun. But there are signs for the Jesus community. Signs of covenant, signs of faith. There are perpetual signs that are certain and they are for the Jesus covenant community. What are they? What signs do we have? Is it circumcision still? No. There's two signs that we're given that signify the faith community. And they are given by God to us to remind us of God's radical commitment and God's radical calling. The first is baptism, right? When you are baptized into the Christian faith, you take upon yourself, get this, a shocking parallel to what? Circumcision. In the same way that Abram's identity was radically changed, we are changed. Look in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. You see, in Jesus also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, this is not a physical circumcision, right? Every person in Jesus has been circumcised. How? By the putting off of the body of the flesh. In circumcision, the foreskin is cut off. And they're saying, here, guess what? When you entered into Jesus, your old life, your old flesh was gone. How? Through the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. When you're baptized in our church, we will immerse you underwater and we will say, we bury you now with Christ in baptism and raise you to walk in newness of life. Because what we're trying to say to the world and to you is that from this point on, your life is radically marked by the call of God into salvation, into relationship with him, and by all of his commitments to you. So baptism is one of our covenant signs. The second is one we do more often than baptism, right? We do the Lord's Supper. And every month in our church, in some churches every week, the church celebrates a sign of covenant and calling and commitment to God. So if you look in Matthew 20, 26 through 28, look at what Jesus says. He distributes the bread and he says, take, eat, this is my body. And then he distributes the juice, the wine there, and he takes a cup. He says to them, drink of it, all of you. Why? For this is my blood of the new covenant. Guess what? Here's a new covenant sign for the church. So we're saying from this point on, and every time we renew ourselves through the Lord's Supper, we're buying into the fact that our lives are marked by a covenant relationship with God. He has called us to himself. He has brought us into a place of where he makes all these crazy commitments to us, that he'll be our Savior, he'll be our life, he'll be all these things. And each time we're brought into a place of renewal there in the covenant that God gives us. And the promise, of course, that's ultimate is the forgiveness of sins. Because none of us can live that perfect life that we've been called to. And when we step into the Lord's Supper, we say the body that was given for us, the blood that was shed for us, was enough to wash us clean, to pay for the penalty for our sins, and to bring us into a renewed relationship with God that lasts forever. All right, so every believer's life is marked by God's call, by God's commitments, and by covenant confirmation, right? But also, every believer's life is marked by God's cultivation. Now, if you've been studying the life of Abraham with us, maybe you've recognized that there's this tension point, because Abram's not perfect, right? He's made some really bad decisions already, and we're going to see that he doesn't always make perfect decisions going forward either. So, and we come to a passage like Romans chapter 4, verse 20, and we don't know what to do with it, because speaking of Abraham, it says, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. And you go, well, really? I mean, come on. We kind of saw Abram doing some really foolish, unbelieving things. But keep reading the rest of the sentence. Keep reading the rest of the sentence. But Abraham, or he, grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. See, here's the deal. When God calls you in a relationship with him, he plants this sort of seed of faith in your life, and very often it grows in stops and spurts. It doesn't always just have a linear path. And I haven't met the person yet who from the day they got saved just had this like perpetual straight line of improvement towards God. All of us at times struggle with unbelief, right? And you see this in the life of Abram. But guess what? Here's what I want you to see before we go through this. Even in the midst of the struggles, God is cultivating that seed of faith and helping it grow up into the plant, the tree that he wants it to be. And here's good news for you. If you came here today and you're looking at this, you're going, I'm not sure I can even believe God today. I can't believe those commitments, but you want to believe it. Here's good news. God's in the business of cultivating your faith. And it starts very often with doubt, right? Abraham did, in fact, have some doubts. Look in chapter 17, verse 17. God says, I'm going to make all these things happen, and I'm going to give you a child. What's Abraham's response? Okay, thanks, God. I got it. I believe it. Nope. He falls on his face and he laughs. Partly maybe in wonder and shock that God would do such a thing. Really? That, you know, it's like somebody giving you, you know, some really great, amazing present. And you go, really? Are you sure? But also probably also out of some cynicism and some doubt, right? I can't believe that. God, I'm 90 years old. I'm almost 100, and Sarah's 90. I mean, wait, are you sure? Maybe you've got the wrong address here. And when you heard some of those commitments earlier that Jesus makes to you, is that what you felt like? Maybe those commitments are meant for other people, but not for you. Very often, God grows our faith as we come to him honestly with our doubts. And that doubt can lead to questioning, right? Which Abram does. And in fact, he proposes an alternate solution. He says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, I don't want to make things too hard on you, God. maybe we can just go with the kid that I've already got. He's 13. He's a good kid. Not the way I wanted to be perfect. Have you ever tried to propose alternate solutions to God? Come up with your own plan. Hey, God, I know your crazy promises, so I don't want anything to be too big for you. Well, that's what Abram does. But watch what God does back. God corrects. And listen, it's an act of God's grace to correct you, right? What if he had left Abraham with this idea of saying, yeah, it's okay for you to go ahead with this other person? No, God says, no. Do you catch that? First word, no. I refuse to accept your plan. Sarah, though, will be the mother to this child that is going to be yours. I'm going to establish my covenant with that child, with Isaac, not Ishmael. So God does sometimes correct us as he's helping our faith grow. And it's an act of God's grace to us that he does that. And then he continues with that intimacy and that grace, because so often God says, look, I know that you think this is the way things ought to work, but I'm going to show you that I've got bigger plans, and I'm going to do it by blessing even more. It's not enough for me just to bless Isaac and for him to be the chosen one. I am going to do good things to Ishmael. I've heard you. Do you hear God? God says, can you imagine if God says, listen, Maggie, I heard you. Nate, I heard you. Ken, I heard you, but I'm not going with your plan. I'm not going with your plan. I am, though, going to bless this in a different way. And that's what he promises. He's going to make Ishmael into a great king. He'll have 12 princes that come from him, and he'll make him into a great nation. And then God assures him. He doubles down on that promise again, right? He gives him some assurance. And so what he does is he says to him there, he says, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. How many times does God have to tell Abraham that he's going to do this? Just count them in the passage. Over and over again, God's like, no, I'm going to do this. No, I'm going to do that. And I think that's why so many times God comes to us and goes, no, but I'm going to do what I told you, right? Isn't that amazing how God does that work there? So doubt leads to questioning, which often leads, in fact, to this time of, guess what, interval, more waiting. Because God says, I help faith grow when you have to practice patience, when you realize you can't come up with the solution yourself. So instead of giving him a child that day, what does God do for Abraham? He leads him to a place where he leaves him. God went up from Abraham. Great, I got the promise. God is gone. What? He's having to wait again. Another year will pass before there's the fulfillment of the promise. Brothers and sisters, if you are waiting for God to act, he is growing your faith. He is growing your faith. That interval leads us to a place of obedience, because that day, Abram has to make a choice. While he's waiting, will he obey? Have you ever thought about this? Maybe Abram could have bargained with God like you and me. We would say, God, I tell you what, when you give me the kid, then I'll do the whole circumcision thing. No. Faith grows, brothers and sisters, when we obey before we have the fulfillment of God's promise. And this applies to so many different areas of the Christian life. Let me tell you this. Some of you are waiting till God brings someone to you to say, I need you to tell me about Jesus Christ. I had this divine encounter with God, before you obey and go and tell them about Jesus. Do you see how ridiculous that is? You've already been told to go tell. God's promised you that he will make you faithful. Why are you not obeying? I want you to see that so often we make our obedience contingent on whether or not we've seen the promises yet. And that is not the way your faith grows. That's not the way God cultivates your faith. You walk in obedience to God, trusting that He will do what He has promised. You walk in obedience, and that's exactly what Abram does. Verse 23 and following are all about Abram's obedience. He does not wait to see if God is going to fulfill his promise. He goes and he circumcises himself and Ishmael and all of his family that day. He doesn't wait. No need to go get a new set of surgical instruments. No excuses, no rationalization of his lack of obedience. Well, God, maybe I can follow you tomorrow. No, God gave him a word, and Abraham obeyed that very day. Was it painful? Was it personal? Folks, if you're waiting to obey God till these things that he's told you to do are not painful or not personal, you are not going to obey him. Faith grows when you act in obedience, even when it is painful and when it is personal. So we need to obey like Abraham. And here's what happens. What happens is all of this leads to that growth in faith and God getting the glory. You want to grow in faith? You've got to follow those steps. And that's what Peter says to us. He says, listen, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because to him is all the glory due. Abram obeys, but Abram's not the point of the story. God is the point of the story. God gets the glory out of this. Okay, one final mark of a believer's life that we want to talk about today. All believers' lives are marked by confidence in God. Is your life marked by confidence in God? Do people look at you and go, I don't know. That person just believes something that they haven't seen. They obey without affirmation. They obey immediately. Their life is constantly growing, and their lives are about something else. Or do your lives look just like everybody else? Retirees, does your life look like every other retirees that you know? Be honest. Those of you in the workforce, how does your life look different from everybody else around you? And don't give me the whole, I'm a nicer person. Listen, the Mormons are all nicer than you. I guarantee you that. The Muslims are more morally upright, and the Buddhists have way more Zen peace than you do. The question is your life marked by faith in such a way that people know this person believes in the living God? This person believes. They have a reality to them. So let's see how that might work out. Do they have a confidence in God? Faith has a certainty, brothers and sisters. Otherwise, it's not faith. It's certain that God's going to do what he says he's going to do. Faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we, what? Do not yet see. Do people look at your life and go, man, they are confident in something that they cannot even see? They live their life confident of an alternate reality. Except it's the one reality. And everything else that we're seeing isn't actually as real. It's just shadows and foretastes. Faith doesn't just have a certainty, it has a necessity to it. You should have heard this a million times before if you're a regular member here, but I want you to hear it again today. without faith, it is impossible to please God. We all need to hear that and let that sink into our lives. If you go to bed at night and you think God is pleased with you, then you should ask this question: how was my life marked by my faith in God's commitments and promises to me today? It'll probably lead you and me both to a place where we're on our knees confessing our sins and our unbelief. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. But whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Can I double down on this and just remind you of this? That unbelief leads to and is sin. So often we think of sin in terms of concrete actions. Brothers and sisters, Tim Keller is absolutely right that underneath every sin is some form of idolatry, and under every form of idolatry is an unbelief in the good news of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, what we call the gospel. Scripture puts it this way: for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You and I, believe it or not, we need a circumcision. Now, you may be saying, I don't know if I like that, but let me just point out that circumcision involves the cutting off of tissue and its discarding, and that's what you and I need to do with our lives. We need to cut off our unbelief so that our lives are marked by something else. Scripture puts it this way in Deuteronomy chapter 10. God says, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. At the time this command is given, 450 or so years have passed since Abraham, and God says, you didn't get the point. It was never about cutting off the skin off a penis. It's about cutting off the fact that you have all this unbelief and idolatry in your life, and this was always supposed to just be an outward marker of something that was happening inside your life. So brothers and sisters, he would say that same thing to you and me. We need to circumcise our hearts to cut off our unbelief. We need to have this reality happen. And the good news is the Bible promises that God himself will do that if we come to him. He does that circumcision in our life. And we need forgiveness for our unbelief. You and I all need that, right? That's the reality. Now, look at Romans chapter 4, all right? We're going to wrap this up here. Tie it all together. Romans 4 is all about circumcision in Abraham, And at the beginning of it, at least. And so here we have a quotation from an Old Testament psalm. It's a promise, a commitment of God, all right? Here's the commitment. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Who lives the happy and fulfilled life? It's the person that God has forgiven. That's a commitment of God, a promise of God. Then it asks this question. Is this blessing only for people who have been physically circumcised, or is it possible that other people who aren't physically circumcised could get the blessing of God's forgiveness? What do you think? Ladies, you hoping the answer is yes? Think about it. What Paul is setting up is an argument here that's not just saying that faith is necessary. He's saying that there has to be a priority to faith, that faith has to come before something else, before that forgiveness, right? In fact, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 9, the second part, and verse 11, and here's what he goes on to say. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. How then was it counted to him? When did Abraham get his faith, his trust in God, counted as righteousness before God? When did that occur? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? What's the answer, class? Genesis 15 is when this was said. We're studying Genesis 17. It was not after, but before he was circumcised. Abraham is counted righteous by faith in God. His sins are not counted against him. He's counted righteous before the circumcision comes, because circumcision was always just a sign. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, God gave him the seal of this promise that, Abraham, I'm not going to count your sins against you. I'm going to count the righteousness of your perfect offspring, my perfect offspring, the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. That will get counted towards you because you trust me to deal with your sin. Wow. Brothers and sisters, how do you and I gain life and righteousness before God and forgiveness of sin? It's through faith in the work of Jesus. Colossians chapter 2 puts it this way: you who were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's who we all are, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Isn't that good news? We get all of the perfection of Jesus credited to us. We get life and righteousness and forgiveness. And we get invited also into faith's community. Romans 4:11 ends this way: the purpose of circumcision was to make Abraham the father of everyone who would believe, whether or not they've been physically circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. In other words, the work that God was doing in Abraham's life was for all who would follow in his footsteps in faith. We get the same benefits, the same commitments, and all of the righteousness of God counted towards us. So let me just end with this question, then we're going to pray. What marks your life? What marks your life? Abraham left this encounter marked. Is it faith? If not, maybe today would be a good day to go to Jesus and talk to him about it. Let's pray. Father God, take now these words, speak them into our lives and into our hearts. Change us, renew us. Whatever needs to be cut off out of our lives, take it away. Where our faith is struggling, we ask you to cultivate it. We want our lives to be marked by faith in you, our confidence in your commitments, our remembrance of your calling us out of darkness into light. We ask that you save us, change us, and God, send us into right relationship with you. And Lord, where we are struggling, for my brothers and my sisters, for myself, I pray that we might rest in your commitments, your promises to us, that you may gain all the glory as you work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.